Our studies Sunday nights were in Colossians chapter 3, and we're in the section there, verses 12 through 17. So as we talk about some of these things, we're going to go through just what Paul is writing to the Colossians, and of course, through God's providence, is addressing to you and me. Let's start in our reading and just read these few verses, these six verses. Basically, starting there in verse 12, after he has talked about that there is not Greek and Jew in verse 11, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what is the response to that? He says, put on then. So as a response to this idea that we are united in Christ, put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I know this morning in our Bible study we were talking briefly about what happens when the letters are written and being read. I don't know how else to put it than to say that I don't believe that when they got the letters from the apostles, whether it's a letter like 1 Peter or what we're talking about here with Colossians, that they did exactly what we do today. In other words, they don't sit there, they probably didn't sit there and go through every single phrase and maybe every even word and look at it in that particular way. I think that's kind of a modern thing. And I mean by that even modern preaching thing, you know. We like to look at every single word and kind of show off the Greek, you know. And that's just kind of tongue-in-cheek as far as this goes. It's not that that's unimportant completely, but that's really not the best way to do this. I do like Bibles that have things set up in a paragraph format because you kind of see thoughts put together. But again, in the original, that probably didn't happen really at all. I mean, if there was any division, it would be simply because as the guy's reading on a piece of papyrus, he'd have to flip it over, you know, and there'd have to be a break. As I again mentioned this morning, the words were all capitalized. There was no syntax as we think of commas and periods and semicolons. It was just there because they didn't have a lot of space to work with. They just didn't. So my point in saying all that is that we sometimes do ourselves a little bit of a disservice by looking at things in a little more microscopic way than trying to see the larger picture. And I think what Paul does here with the Colossians is what he does also with the Ephesians. And it's very similar. There are a lot of parallels in the arguments that he is making. As a matter of fact, if you do a comparative study of Ephesians and Colossians, the book of Ephesians, being six chapters as we've divided it up, it's about three chapters worth of doctrine and three chapters worth of how to apply the doctrine. In the book of Colossians, we have four chapters, and it's basically two chapters of doctrine and two chapters of how to apply the doctrine. And I think that's a pretty good, easy way of looking at it. But the point he is getting to here, we've mentioned a number of times from Ephesians 4 in verses 22 through 24, where he says, we're to take off the old man, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on. Well, that's kind of what he has been saying in these few verses here. Let's go back to verse 5 of Colossians 3, picking up where we were last week, 5 through 11, where he says, put to death, therefore. Here it's put on, then. There it was put to death, and it's an active idea. It's not just let the thing die, it's kill it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. Notice, put off, and then in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, parallel here is Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. You put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on. Here, put on then what? Well, we're to put on because we are God's chosen ones. And I think verse 12 alludes back to what you see there in verse 10. So in verse 12, again, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if you go back to verse 10, it's the idea there of putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're supposed to be like God, and that's exactly what he's saying here. And notice the positive push. Christianity is not defined merely by things we don't do. It's what we do. Again, it's that positive push. It's not just, what are you as a Christian? Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. What do you do? That's kind of the point I think we could draw from this. Paul is putting on a very positive thing here. He's saying, don't just put these things off. Here are things you need to put on. And he doesn't give what we would call an exhaustive list. It's an important list, but it's not everything. But you notice as he speaks to God's elect, God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved. They are loved. The first thing he lists here is a compassionate heart. That's one thing you can see with Jesus time and time again. As we get through this, we'll talk about this a little bit more, his compassion toward those who didn't seem to get it. In the ESV Study Bible, what they have here is this. Paul calls the Colossians to a holy lifestyle. That word lifestyle is very popular nowadays. Well, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you have to have a holy one, consistent with their new identity. You're a new person, you need to live that way. Believers have been chosen by God and stand before him as his beloved holy ones. They are to live up to what they are in Christ. So it's the lifelong process, the lifelong struggle. I mean, this isn't something we just do once and we're like, okay, we got it down, what's next? Because this is always what's next. Everything that he's talking about here, about the compassionate heart, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the patience, the bearing with each other, all of those things are what we're doing in any kind of a relationship, but certainly in this relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Speaking about being God's chosen ones, the word is chosen, it's elect actually. Technically the word is eclectic. That's where we get our word eclectic, which today, of course, when I hear the word eclectic, I think a little off, a little weird, you know, different. That's kind of what Peter says, we're to be a peculiar people. I know our connotation to the word peculiar now is weird, you know, he's a peculiar sort. We might mean that in a positive way. Well, I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying here, but eclectic. But we're God's chosen. We've been chosen by him. And we are to be, as he says, holy. Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are beloved, like a befriended person. We have been befriended by somebody else. We are beloved. John actually, in his first letter, uses that particular term, beloved, 28 times. Again, preacher thing we do, right? You know, just go through search and find all that. It is the verb form of love. We are beloved. And you could put it in different ways. I think some of the most recent English translations put it as dearly beloved or dear friends. But the idea is those who are loved. That's what he's saying. We are chosen by God. Chosen doesn't mean that it's an arbitrary sort of thing that he just chooses and he doesn't know what he's doing. Or he does know what he's doing and he's just not going to play the cards out in the open, that he's keeping everything close to the chest. We have no idea what's going on here. There is, through John Calvin and his teaching and a lot of that that goes on, this idea of being elect is something that we don't control. We're elect because we're doing what God tells us to do in the way God tells us to do it. And so, as a result, we're to put on compassionate hearts. It's not just, don't do these things. It's, here are these things we need to do. Mercies. The word literally means bowel. I mean, if you're doing a literal translation, I always think it's funny when people are like, we need literal translations of the Bible. Okay, if you got literal, some of it we just wouldn't understand. And if we did it exactly word for word, you wouldn't understand it really at all. If you ever have used an interlinear where they have Greek and then they put the English word right at it, the syntax is horrible, I mean, as far as English syntax. And it's not that you can't make sense out of it. Sometimes it's hard. But when we're looking at technical words, that is what compassionate heart means, is actually bowel. He's wanting to feel it, you know? And that's the thing. It's not, years ago, obviously, when my brother and I were living in the same house together with my mom and dad, I would say his mom, my dad, just kind of being joking. every time I say something like that, my mom, I can't believe you say things like that. Yeah, okay. Anyway, when we were growing up together, I remember a few times we'd get in some knockdown, drag-out fights. And they probably stopped by the time he got big enough to push me around and things. But I do remember times that we'd have to hug it out. Mom really didn't like what we were doing. And she, all right, you need to say you're sorry to each other. And, of course, we go through the whole sorry. And as I'd say sorry, maybe punch him in the gut, you know. Mom's, yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. You need to hug each other. And you need to mean it. So as we hugged, she'd walk back around to see my face and to see his face. Never did understand that. I think she thought that way she'd see what we were doing. But as soon as she walked out of my eyesight, I'd make a face. I mean, come on. How easy was that? He'd do the same thing. I know he would. Which make us laugh. I mean, we're standing there after a moment or two and laughing. But there were times as we got older, we didn't mean it. We'd fake it, but we didn't mean it. Well, eventually we'd mean it. So putting on a compassionate heart means you're feeling it. I appeal to you, therefore, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the bowels of God, is really the literal sense of it, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So a compassionate heart is indicating we're feeling this. It's being compassionate because we feel this. It's not just, well, we know we have to be, so we're going to be. It's feeling. So, in Luke 6, I was looking at my outline there, hadn't put that point. Let's look at Luke 6, and we're going to look at a few snapshots of this. If you know anything about Luke 10:25 through the end there, verse 37, it's specifically the parable of the Good Samaritan. But initially, I want to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. As we read this, we're probably thinking a little bit more of how Matthew has this. It's a little bit more familiar to us, I think. But anyway, Luke 6, 27, and we're going to read through verse 36, where he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so you should do to them. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's easy to read these words. It's not easy at all to live these things. I've been reading, and I put this on Facebook somewhat recently, that I've been reading biographies of different people. There's a gentleman by the name of Philip Yancey. He's kind of in an evangelistic movement, community church thing, but he's written a lot of really good books, hard books, talking about where is God when it hurts. And that's one of my most highly recommended books outside of the book of Job as dealing with pain. But in this book, it's called Soul Survivor, S-O-U-L, Soul Survivor. And the point in the first chapter is about Martin Luther King Jr. And obviously, with everything going on in our country right now, this is something that's on my mind. I didn't start the book after this. I started the book a couple months ago primarily because, you know, got things to read. So as I'm reading it, the stories that have come through, and his point was he was raised in Atlanta, born and raised, and the church that he had said the gospel is for all, and he said, I'm in a community of white and black, and there wasn't one black person in our church. And that was kind of the point he starts with, and he moves on into the life of Martin Luther King Jr. as he himself was about the same age. The interesting thing to me wasn't Martin Luther King as much, and I'm not saying that there was no interest in it, but he tells these sideline stories. There's one man by the name of John Perkins. Some of you all probably know the name. in Mississippi. He's a black preacher, and during the early 70s, all he was trying to do is register black people to vote. The worst thing ever, right? That's how he was treated. I'm not going to get through this. I know I'm not, because it's an emotional thing just to read the thing. He was in a county where he was born and raised, trying to get his community involved. Outside of that, he goes to the neighboring, an adjacent county. He's arrested. Under what charge? They never even told him. They tortured the man for days. They put a fork up his nose and twisted it. You know how that might feel. Only imagining it. They put it in his throat and twisted it. They stabbed him. They beat him. He ended up losing almost his entire small intestine because of the surgery they had to do to save his life. He spent 18 months in, I'd say jail, but it wasn't. It was in the hospital. 18 months. For what reason? Hatred. His conclusion through all this is, Jesus is right. We need to love. I couldn't do that. I know exactly what I want to do. I'd want to take a fork and do it to every single one of them. I'd want to do to them exactly what they did to me. That's me. I know it. But to say after all of that, we need love, is impossible for me to just fully comprehend. I can read these words. And Jesus is saying, especially in our day and time, you think of it, love your enemies. He's not just saying love people you want to love. If we're to love our enemies, that means everybody else from the enemy up to our best friend is to be loved. I mean, that's obviously what he's saying. And we are to do good to those who hate you. That's not the way we're built, we say. It's not the easy thing to do ever. We want to strike back. Bless those, Jesus said, who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And this is all in connection with, again, the point I'm trying to make of it. Christians are to have compassionate hearts. As he goes on, we'll look at verse 32 and read on through to the end, that section there, verse 36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. You notice in this context, and I'm going to say this, Matthew, I'm sure, tells as it is in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, this is a different time, more than likely, because it's said in a different way. But twice, verse 27, and then what we were just reading here in verse 35, twice he says, love your enemies and do good, lend, expecting nothing. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that's the word we're finding here. Merciful is the idea, again, you're feeling it. In Luke 10, as I've already mentioned, we're not going to read the section here. We're probably very familiar with the whole idea of this man who seeks to justify himself, asking Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus' point at the end of this is, so who showed himself neighbor? In verse 33, Jesus says this, that a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the point. He had bowels. He felt something. He was moved. And again, that's the point. I mean, there are things we see. I think it's easier for us sometimes to see and feel a reaction when we see someone truly innocent being abused, like a child, or even an animal. We see an animal being abused. I remember years ago there was a movie about a World War I horse, you know? And I remember bawling like a baby because the horses were being mistreated. Because they were innocent animals involved in something of people, and they were being abused, and it just, you know, made me cry like a baby. Yes, I do like, you know, I guess I cry like a baby a lot. I'm going to blame it on age. But the thing I'm trying to say is that brings out something. It's hard to see things and not feel compassion. And that's what Jesus is teaching us, feeling compassion. It's what he's trying to teach here in the telling of this parable of the Good Samaritan. And then you notice with me in verse 37 where Jesus said, or excuse me, the man said, let's go back to verse 36. Which of these, this is Jesus asking, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who showed himself neighbor? not the question, who's my neighbor, but who showed himself to be neighbor? And the man replied, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, then go and do likewise. How hard is that? And it's not hard if we will just have compassion. In Luke 15, the same sort of thing of the father who sees his son and feels compassion for him. Probably one of my favorite of all the parables. They're great stories that go along with it. But there in Luke 15, verse 20 specifically, he says this, that he arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. ESV puts those words. It's not just that he had compassion, he felt compassion. He felt it. He saw his own son, and there was a visceral reaction, the best positive reaction. That's my son, and he wanted him back. That's what is being said here by Paul. James in James 2, 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's no way to argue with what James is saying at all. You know, it's not the same list that Paul has in the fruit of the Spirit there. There are 9 character traits. Here we have 8. And there's not really a comparative list. I don't think Paul ever is intending it that way exactly, that here, I've got to have this consistent list. Galatians was written a lot earlier than Colossians, maybe even a decade earlier. But these 8 characteristics, again, compassion, kindness, humility, we're like, well, those are all kind of the same shade of things. Yeah, they are. Meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Like it's a belt of some kind, or it's the accessory that puts it all together and makes it fit right, is love. Because like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we're like noisemakers, you know? You're a gong. That's it. So when we talk about kindness, not surprising, the word is used about God quite a bit. In Romans 2, 4, Paul asks, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? You notice, as I've emphasized these words, this is the list of Colossians 3. The kindness and forbearance and patience, they're all there. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Chapter 11, verse 22, Paul says there, Romans 11, 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. It's not just that he's kind. There is severity toward those who have fallen. God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, it's not just talk about these things, but he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. And then Titus 3, 4, 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what God's doing. And this is the word that is supposed to be who we are. And I think the test, do people think of us as kind? You know, it's easy to say, well, we need to be kind. We need to be compassionate. When someone else would be describing us, you kind of have to think of that. I don't know that you'd ever walk up to somebody and go, hey, do you think I'm kind? Well, yes, I do. Stand back, please. I don't know. Why are you yelling at me, you know? I'm just saying, seriously, do you think of yourself as a kind person? Or do you think of yourself, rough around the edges or whatever? But this doesn't mean we're pushovers. It means we're kind. Jesus was not a pushover. I mean, Jesus tells Peter, when Peter takes out the one sword they had among them and tries to knock the head off of Malchus, and he ends up getting his ear. I mean, Jesus not only just tells him you need to put that back, he says, don't you know I could request of my Father 12 legions of angels? In other words, this situation's under complete control. 12 legions is 72,000 angels to take care of this situation. If he needed defense, he would have gotten it easy. And you think about one angel in the time of Hezekiah that killed 186,000 men, one angel. And Jesus says, I can call 72,000. I think it was all under control. Kindness. Jesus is kind to children. There are sections in the New Testament gospel accounts where the disciples are trying to run kids off. They're bothering Jesus. Jesus is like, no, this is what the kingdom is. Children, innocent. This is what it is. This is what you need to do. You think of the last week of Jesus' life before his execution, his murder. You remember he comes into town and the infants, not the babies who are speaking, which I would call toddlers, you know, that are making noises, but infants cry out, Hosanna. That's one of the most disturbing scenes in the New Testament to me, because that's not normal for little ones who can't talk to then just clearly say Hosanna. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the rest of the Jews who hated Jesus, told him, shut them up. And Jesus says, if they don't cry out, the rocks would. It's just a really cool thing. Kindness. Are we kind? And what about humility? Would somebody describe us in that way? Of Jesus, we're to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then from, of course, verse 5 on, have this mind that Christ had. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly, or humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus is humble. In the Old Testament, Numbers 12 and verse 3, Moses is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. That was God's declaration about him. What about meekness? I know we know academically the term meekness does not apply to weakness. Meekness means you can, but you don't. You are strong, but you're having your strength under control. The word meekness is proutes. It's Greek. But it means literally horse under control. Reins under control. That's what the word means. It's a visual word. And that's exactly it. And it's not self-control. It's God control. That's the point of meekness. The Romans and the Greeks did not look at meekness as a good thing. To them, it was weakness. If you're saying the meek are going to inherit the earth, like Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, that to them was silly. That's silly talk. The meek aren't going to do anything. It's kind of the Athenian idea, or maybe even more so, you know, the Spartans, I'm sorry. I was thinking of the guys with the nice, big, cool helmets and all, but that's the idea of this conquering person. Meekness means I can conquer, but I am going to be gentle. I can because I have the strength. William Barclay, in two different books, I've got one book, it's a commentary on Colossians. The other one is a commentary of New Testament words. It says kind of the same thing in a little different way. He, speaking of the person in Colossians 3 who is meek, he's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Ouch. I have this opposite. Most all my life, I've had it exactly the opposite. I'm angry at the wrong time and never angry at the right time, I guess, you know. He has at one and the same time the strength and the sweetness of true gentleness. It's kind of like sriracha. It's sweet and spicy. In New Testament words, Barclay writes it this way. He is perfectly God-controlled. For only God can give him that perfect mastery. It should be our prayer that God will make us prous, masters of ourselves. For only then can we be the servants of others. Prous and proutes, by the way, obviously, they're in the same family of words. This is just the specific word meek. Meekness is that other word, but it's the same family. I like the way he's putting this. Being patient. Again, another strike against me. I have not been very patient in my life. James 5:10-11 is an example of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine being Jeremiah in a time that, you know, God said to all of Judah, don't go to Egypt. And so they dragged Jeremiah with them, who's like, God said not to do this. And so when they get angry with him, they throw him in a dry cistern, hoping he'll just die there. Nobody will remember where he is. Thankfully, someone comes to his rescue and saves him from that pit. But again, we're talking about them as examples of suffering and patience. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And James is using the same terms that Paul uses in Colossians 3, because they go together. If we're compassionate, then we're merciful. If we're compassionate and merciful, then we're patient. we are steadfast. Job didn't just sit there going, well, I'll wait. I mean, he really got into it with God. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The word for patience that is used in 2 Peter 3:15 is macrothumia, macro like macroeconomics, big, macroevolution. So macrothumia is the idea of big or long, not suffering, but long emotion. You're able to hold it out for a while. You know, if somebody's angry at you, yelling at your face, you just stand there and you're like, yeah. That's patience. When Jesus is being crucified and they're saying to him, oh, he could save others. Let him save himself. He's calling on Elijah. You know, when he screams out as best he could, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken? Let's see if Elijah comes. And they're mocking him. He could have gotten right down from the cross and done anything he wanted to, but thankfully he didn't. The tough part. Chapter 3:13, the ESV has bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's easy to talk forgiveness and how important it is. Just to show you this real quick in the next slide here of Matthew 18:32-35, that story that Jesus tells about the man who owes the king 10,000 talents. He's forgiven because of compassion by the king. Excuse me. Then he goes and he finds somebody else who he could pick on and throws him in jail. Jesus says, excuse me, I swallowed wrong. His master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Some English translations have the word compassion. It's that same word Paul is using. In his anger, he delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. 10,000, by the way. 10,000 talents. 200,000 years worth. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, when you think about kids, I think this is kind of an interesting idea of kids who get into it. They fight. And within 5 minutes, they're back to just being friends. What do as adults? We hang on to things, right? Years pass sometimes before things are fixed. I think what Jesus is wanting us to do is to be like the children, exactly, as he says in Matthew 18. The thing is, like Paul says, love binds. Same word, binds, is used in chapter 2 and verse 19 of Colossians of ligament. We know ligaments tie the muscles and the tendons all together. And the more literal rendering of this is, above all these things, love. It's not above all these things, put on love. The word put on, not really there. Above all these things, love, which is the bond of perfectness. I mean, that's kind of almost the word for word. Let's put it into English. I don't have a whole lot more here. I was looking to see how much ahead I have. I've got a few more than I thought, but we'll get through this. I say that with this next slide coming up. Let the peace of Christ rule. I'll just share this with you real quick. Sometimes the bullet points don't follow. We're not reading these passages. That's why when I was saying, here's this next slide, everybody's like, no! But to put them up early enough, you could write them down. If you need this, I don't mind emailing it to you. It's not a problem. Let the peace of Christ rule. That seems a little weird to say peace rule. Pax Romana. I was talking to somebody very recently about the Pax Romana. It wasn't because everybody just had big smiles on their face. It was because Rome, and if you don't know Pax Romana, it's the Latin for Roman peace, had everything to do with Rome as the mightiest and the biggest and the strongest nation making peace. How did they do that? By conquering everybody, you know, as far as they could. There's a point, obviously, there are cracks in the whole system, and that's what it happens. But the idea here is the same, of the peace of Christ ruling, because it's conquered us. It has conquered us. Let it rule. The literal word is umpire, calling balls and strikes, calling them what they are. For there to be peace, there at times must first be a fight. Peace at all cost isn't peace. I heard that growing up most all my life. Peace at all cost is not peace. Some people will say, well, we need peace, so we just don't argue. As things foment and build and build and build and then explode, and you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? Because peace at all costs isn't peace. Sometimes there's got to be a fight. And again, all these passages have good references to these very same ideas. The idea of it richly. You know, he says in verse 16 there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not let the word of Christ dwell in you, and we might think richly, but it's there. It's a rich indwelling. That means we're spending a lot of time in it. The Greek word that is used here is used four times in the New Testament, three of these. It's used of what God has done for us, that he has richly done these things. And I'm going to suggest that that includes even this time. And again, thinking of what James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. 1 Timothy 6:17, Titus 3:6, 2 Peter 1:11. In 1 Timothy, he says we are to fix our hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Not, oh, he gives it out, but he gives it out barely. He'll give you what you need. He gives richly. The Holy Spirit of God is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 2 Peter 1:11, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're nearly done, you know that. And I'm getting to my favorite part. There's a lot in this section. The word, you're like, oh boy, here we go. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, he says the same thing in verse 17. Whatever you do in word, it's the same word in Greek as it is here, obviously. Whatever you do in word, let the word of Christ. Word is not limited to just things that are said. It's the very thought process. So the word, the thinking of Christ should dwell in us richly. And whatever we do in word, word would indicate how we're thinking in our minds. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord. In all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. And that was the reference in James 1. Again, what he does. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him. I want to get through this next. I've got three slides left. I don't even know what time it is. I don't have my eyes on to see that. Eh, we're doing pretty good. I know that's my opinion. I had a question, and this is probably the wrong time to ask it, only because we're close to the end of a lesson. If you think about this, you know, and do think about this. It's not just a lesson presented, you go away, you know, think about this. I recently asked a very good friend of mine who's much smarter than me about Greek and all, and I'm just like, where did this come from? We're reading about the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, put on these compassions and mercies and kindnesses and be meek. And where does the act of singing come in? Where does it come from? The only two passages that are mentioned by Paul about this is here, obviously, and then back in Ephesians 5, which is parallel. He says almost the exact same thing there. A little different, but it's the same point of singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. But why? And my answer came back from him, I don't know. I'm like, what good are you? He goes, I'm as good as you, because what do you say? And I'm like, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you, that back and forth. So why does Paul write that the Colossians are to teach and admonish each other in singing or with singing? Why doesn't he just say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom? That sounds Pauline. Yeah. Sounds like something God would say through him. Yeah. So why does Paul specifically bring up singing? If you do a word study, singing is not mentioned very much at all. There's two times in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew, Mark share that in one verse, and they do so with verbatim words. They say it in the exact same way. Interesting to me. But there it is. And then you've got passages like Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray with my spirit, Paul said to them, and that's about all the confusion they had about all these miraculous gifts, the tongue speaking and all. Paul's trying to say, look, there's a way to do this. And here's the way. He tells them, two, three at the most, and only if there's an interpreter, right? But he's talking about this, and he says in the middle of all that, I will pray with my spirit, I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing praise or sing with my mind also. It's not just the actual act of singing. It's singing with a mind and singing with a spirit, which might well be the same sort of thing, the emotion and the intellect. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So the idea, and we'll, Lord willing, next week talk more about this, but Colossians 3:17 is where we conclude, but it's the same point that he reiterates quickly in verses 23 through 25. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then his conclusion, after he's talked about slaves and wives and husbands and children, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. But again, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. So where we are in this, and I know I ran through the question of why singing, but it's a very interesting act. It's not mentioned on every single page, but it is mentioned there. And I think for next week, I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about what he says. Because, you think about it, he says that we're to sing three basic categories, psalms. I think there's a good reason he mentions that first is because of the book of Psalms. And then hymns and spiritual songs. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But in conclusion, what I want to draw us to is in the name of. Because that's the motivation you and I are supposed to have. I know myself, there are times I think in my own mind, well, I'm going to do this. I may know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway, right? That's willful sin. It might be, and it may not even be willful sin, just something I want to do. I want to suggest that the motivation that I think Paul is really trying to urge us as Christians is to think first and foremost about Christ. What would Christ do? I know there's the whole abbreviation WWJD, what would Jesus do? You could think of what would Jamie do and do the opposite, okay? Think of what Jesus would do. And in Acts 2:38, I mean, that's Peter, what he says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just in some name, it's the name. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one. So our motivation ultimately, as Paul says in Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, holy, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and he goes on with mercy and kindness and everything that we've been talking about tonight, forgiveness, all of that. It's a lifetime work in progress. You think of road construction, this is life construction, heart construction for us from God. And we are to do anything and everything that we do in the name of Jesus. Our motivation is to be a glory and a blessing to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And I think that's what Paul is trying to teach us through Colossians 3, verse 12 through verse 17. The song we have here is a song of invitation, song of thinking about what we've been talking about tonight. And again, some of these things, it's easy to mention it and talk about it, but putting this into practice, making this week a week where we say, yes, I'm going to do this. When I'm on social media, in whatever way, I'm going to think about how does this please Jesus first. That's what it's going to be about. When I'm in traffic, I'm going to think about Jesus. I'm going to think about Jesus when I'm at work. Now, I know that sounds like almost a burden, but there's a point, I think, where the framework becomes easy to say, well, this is why I'm doing it. I mean, there are people who easily say, well, I'm going to work for my family. Does that mean that that's all they ever think about? Well, no, they're thinking about their jobs, but the reason they're going to do a good job and not get fired is because family, ultimately, that's kind of the thing I'm trying to stress here at the end. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. And so tonight, if you need to be baptized or if there's some other spiritual concern we can pray with you for, please come forward as we stand and sing.